Who is Joshua, and what are the major stories in that book of the Bible, the sixth book of the Bible? What are we to do with the harsh violence in the Bible, in particular some of the stories in Joshua? And what do those stories say about God? Dr. Adam Harger of Houston Baptist University is with us here today, and we're going to look at the book of Joshua and in general, kind of the topic of violence in the Old Testament. We talk about that and much more on this week's Theology on Air. Okay, I'm Evan McClanahan. I'm the pastor at First Lutheran here in Houston. Sarah Stone is outreach coordinator at Memorial Drive Presbyterian Church. She is with us as almost always, although you weren't with us for ATV last week.
No, I know people cried.
They did.
Yeah.
And as mentioned, Adam Harger, he is Old Testament professor at HBU here in town. So glad to have you with us.
Thank you for having me.
And all right, well, let's kind of jump in. Well, we should tell you first, go to HoustonTOT.com to learn everything about Houston. Theology on Tap, yes.
And also go to wherever you listen to podcasts and rate us, review us, subscribe, follow us, stalk us.
See, I have to
worship
I have
us.
To no. remind myself to ask people to do that sort of thing. But, you know, it should just
be flowing
by now.
Yeah, we can't, like, mad bank until enough people
exactly.
like us.
Yeah, can you do the thing where you put, like, the button right
the
here?
Bell.
Like, if I point, like, is there a button
gosh,
on YouTube?
Oh, I don't know how to do that yet.
Oh, okay.
It would be him, because it's on that side.
I just like those videos where, like, the comments are, like, going at, like, 1,000 miles an hour, you know, on the side. I'm like, what is up with that? I know who can read that. And then they have the button. You can get $10 or $5 or $20. We have
things
a long
to
way
hope
to
and dream for.
Yes. We have a long way to go before we get there. Anyway, thanks for watching. Let's talk about Joshua, baby, and let's talk about how we get there.
Okay.
All right. So Joshua is ultimately the story of Israel getting into the Promised Land. But let's back up a little bit. How do we get there? You know, why was there a delay to getting into the Promised Land to begin with? Maybe we should even answer what the Promised Land even is.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe just kind of give us some background.
All right. Well, I guess without telling the entire story up until this point, I think we'd have to go back to Abraham, right? So Abraham, when he's, you know, he leaves his land, God calls him to leave. He ends in what we now call kind of the Promised Land, and God tells him, promises him two things, makes a covenant with him, says, you know, that he'll make his descendants into a great nation, and that he will give them the land that he's standing in. And then there's this kind of interesting statement in Genesis 15:16, I think, where he says, but I can't give it to you now, because I'm waiting till the sin of the Amorites kind of becomes complete, sort of thing. And then he tells him that tells Abraham that his descendants will, you know, first have to go into slavery, and then he'll rescue them out. So it's kind of this, you know, it kind of begins back in the time of Abraham. And then we get through the patriarchs, Abraham's son, grandson, and others. And Israel ends up in Egypt, where they're enslaved for quite a while. And God comes in this kind of grand way, rescues them out of Egypt. And now, of course, they're a massive people, and so they've already got one side of the promise. They've got the nation side of it, and now they're missing the land. Mm. And so that's where we get in the rest of the book of Exodus and into the book of Numbers as they go to Mount Sinai and they get the law, which is basically God's kind of expectations on them as a people. So he's already rescued them as kind of an act of grace, but of course that relationship requires some level of holiness and some expectations on them. And then they go up to the land and they're just about to get it. And this is when famously the spies get sent in. And when they come back, they're talking about how these people are giants and it's just terrifying and all this kind of stuff. And so that Israel in the desert, they hesitate. They don't want to go in. They're talking about how it was better for them in Egypt and all those kinds of things. And so God says, all right, fine. You can wander until the next generation comes about, and then that generation could go into the Promised Land. And so Joshua begins. The Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, ends with the book of Deuteronomy, which is this long speech by Moses to the people just before they're about to go into the Promised Land, telling them, okay, well, you know, if you obey God, and you're faithful to him, you'll get all these blessings. If you disobey, things like that, you'll get these curses. And then Moses dies, and that's where Joshua kind of takes over. And so then both Joshua the person and the book of Joshua are following that as they move in to get that second half of the promise to Abraham, which is the land.
Yeah. And Joshua is one of the people that does that, because when the spies went in, he was one of two, right?
Yes.
That were like, actually, I think we could do this with God on our side.
He and Caleb, right.
They were the two.
They were outvoted.
Yeah.
Yes.
Caleb's still a popular name for that reason, right? Because he was one of the brave.
Be strong and courageous. Yeah. It's in there so many times in this book. Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, so 40 years in the wilderness, the punishment is over. Moses says, all right, time to get the land. And so, okay, so they're going now into the land, and Joshua is leading the way. What does his name mean, by the way? I don't want to put you on the spot. I'm trying to remember that as well. But it is important, because in the New Testament, really, Jesus' name is the same name as Joshua. And I think that's worth mentioning, right? There's a Hebrew-Greek thing going on to where they get separated in English, but... Maybe talk about that just a sec.
Well, it's just his name is connected with the Hebrew word meaning save, right? So his name is connected with this idea of like the salvation of the people.
Yeah.
Although it's not at that point in the cosmic terms that we think of it, right?
But and so it's Yeshua. I mean, saying that poorly, but anyway,
Yeshua.
Hebrew, and it becomes Jesus when that becomes the Greek language, and so that's how we get to Jesus. So, so they do have the same name. And I think that, I think there's some importance there, right? You know, Joshua says the people of Israel, and we are the new Israel.
So. Yeah, oftentimes names, especially in the Old Testament, are connected to things that they do or part of their story.
So, it's way better than like deceiver, right? Which is what Jacob was.
Before
it was, changed.
Yeah, names matter. All right, so they get into... the first thing they do is cross into the Jordan River, so maybe some significance there as well.
Yeah, so his story mirrors Moses in a lot of ways, right? The parting of the water, comes across with the ark, all those kinds of things.
Well, go ahead and tell that story. Yeah. So, like, in other words, to cross the Jordan, there is a water flow issue, so they need to stop the water coming from this way and walk across. Yeah.
Yeah. So the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. When they step in the river, the flow ceases, and so this would be a signal both to Israel themselves, as well as us as the reader, that God is with Joshua and with the people, right? In the same way that he was with Moses and them as they crossed the Red Sea, so God is with them now.
And when they cross the Jordan, I mean, that really is it's a kind of spiritual and physical boundary of the land, right? I mean, so they're now like entering as a people, the people that were already there, because by the way, there were people there when they went in, right?
We'll get to that.
So, so they would have been like, there's like hundreds of thousands of people crossing the Jordan. This is concerning to us. They're now on our property.
Yes.
Now there's something about these 12 stones that they are commanded to put in the Jordan. And, I've never really understood that. Was the idea that basically your children and your grandchildren and their children can like come back and see those 12 stones in case they don't believe the story? Is that kind of, it's a memorial or something?
Yeah, right? They put one pile in the river and then one on the other side. Mm. And it's this testimony to later generations of their story. So they're constantly, in various parts of the Old Testament, told to reiterate their story. Because our faith is bound up in our story, right?
Yeah.
So we still, this is why we have holidays and things, right? It reminds us of our stories.
Yeah.
And so they're told to do the same.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but when we, in the future, in Judges, when Ehud is sent on this mission, he wimps out the first time and he starts to kind of head back. And I think he sees one of these Ebenezers or memorials from the time of Joshua and is sort of like, okay, yep, God was with them, he'll be with me. And he turns back around and he kills Eglon and the whole fat thing. But isn't that...
Fantastic story.
it's a great story. But isn't that what happens? He sees one of these and it does what it's supposed to do, which is remind them that God will be with them.
Yeah, they have reminders like this they're setting up all over the place.
But they come back later in the story, which I think is kind of cool.
Ebenezer, what does Dickens have to do with any of this?
No, Ebenezer is. In fact, anytime you sing the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, people are always singing it, kind of looking around like, what does this mean? Yeah. Here I raise my Ebenezer. But that's just a stone of remembrance, right?
Yeah, stone of help, stone of remembrance, something like that.
Yeah.
I'm interested in things that have to do with stone. My last name is Stone.
Very good.
Mom jokes. Okay.
Okay. So naturally, the people that were there in the land, they're like, cool, come on in. We got room for plenty more.
Right, as you would with a... large army marching across your borders.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. So I do think, though, that generally people will be like, okay, God promised the land. So, you know, they don't really think about the fact that there are people already there, you know, so that something has to be done about that. Now, so let's just kind of talk about some of these opening battles or some of the first skirmishes that kind of, you know, go on. Is it the case that God, I'm trying to remember if the Israelites sort of go in offering, you know, hey, we can peacefully work this out, or do they just go in guns blazing?
Kind of both. They're not supposed to just go in and make covenants with the people and just live among the people. They actually are supposed to drive the people out.
Okay.
But what's interesting is the first place they go to, Jericho, they're not actually the ones driving people out. Rather, God is the one driving them out.
That's right.
So there is this sense in the book of Joshua that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one fighting for Israel. Mm. Now, later they will have to go in and use the sword and things like that. But their very first battle is one where they're actually not really raising the sword. They're told to let Yahweh do the fighting.
Gotcha.
Well, let's preamble this story a little bit, because people know the story of Jericho maybe from the song they sang when they were little. But before they even do all that with the trumpets and all that, they have a connection to Jericho that happened before they crossed the Jordan, right? With Rahab.
Yeah, so they do send spies in, and the spies go in and they check out the city, as you know you would in any type of conquest. And they run into this woman, Rahab, who helps these two spies out as they're being hunted. And so she helps them. She helps them escape. And so as a result of her faithfulness, she's rewarded when Israel does come in and destroy the city. She and her family are rescued for their faithfulness.
Well, and it's cool. I think she's the first Gentile conversion, sort of, because she says, like, I want to be part of this. Like, I want to be part of Yahweh's people. Take me along with you. I'm one of you guys now. And Yahweh says yes.
Yeah, she recognizes.
So cool.
Yeah.
Yeah. And her household is safe because she is told to put a scarlet thread
right
out her window so they will know. And by the way, I put out a podcast called The Scarlet Thread. I'll just say that. But anyway.
Sounds scandalous.
Yeah. It's not at all. It's just Bible readings. But anyway, so the idea is that this scarlet thread, and people have talked about the blood of Christ being the story throughout all of the scriptures and so on and so forth. But this is kind of metaphorical. So that's how they knew, hey, that's the house we're gonna stay away from, because that Rahab lady was really nice. And she was a bit of a scandalous woman.
Yeah, she was an innkeeper. It's interesting, when I studied Jericho, most people think, and correct me if I'm wrong because you're the expert, but it was basically a military encampment. And so is that correct or no?
Yeah, Jericho has actually a record of occupation. I mean, it's probably one of the older kind of cities in human civilization.
Yeah.
So it goes way back. It's at a strategic place. So it's a good... It would be great for military encampment, right? Protecting the Jordan and things like that, because you got to protect your water sources. And
my point in saying that it was a military encampment is that this was a savvy business move.
Yeah.
To have a house of ill repute, as it were, along the wall, because there were a lot of men there, and maybe not as many women and children, which gets into the later violence topic. But she was. Some people say she was a prostitute. The Bible doesn't say that. It says she ran the inn. Maybe she was, you know,
she might
also doing
that.
Maybe, but either way, she was involved in something a little scandalous.
Yeah. God has a habit of picking all kinds of people, including ones that society normally wouldn't.
I love that.
And she is part of Jesus' genealogy.
Yes, right. She's fascinating.
Okay. No, isn't she one of the four that's listed in Matthew? I think so.
Remember. I can't remember. It's
that's
in
New
Matthew
Testament. I don't. Yeah. I don't study.
Oh, you don't teach the New Testament. I will say one more thing about Rahab. We talked about this before we started filming, but it's pretty cool when the spies come in and they interact with her. She says this idea that, oh, we're already trembling in fear about your God. Like we heard about Yahweh. And we know that there was no social media. There weren't newspapers. The only way they would have known about Yahweh and about this other God, because that wasn't the God that they were worshiping, right, is that God made himself known. So he sort of supernaturally got there ahead of time and made his presence known. And some people probably already left because of that. I mean, the driving out thing is already happening just by, like, oh, they're coming. And they have the real God on their side, seemingly.
Yeah.
But I'm getting ahead of us.
No, no. Well, so Jericho, that there's the famous sort of story. We keep saying famous, but also people may not even know that. So
That's true.
But you know, there is the blowing of the trumpets as they walk around. Is that for? Do they do it 7 times or 7 days?
They blow it on the 7th time around the city.
So they go around seven days. Okay. Then on the 7th day, they do it 7 times. So it's a bunch of sevens.
Okay. So the walls come down and so.
They come a tumbling down. Can you sing it for us?
I don't know that song.
You don't. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. You don't know that? And the walls came tumbling.
I've heard.
Y'all don't know this song. You teach old.
I've heard it. I don't think I could sing.
You don't. Teach
I can't
that
sing
in
anyway.
Class? That is. Yeah. Okay.
Sorry.
Okay. So the walls come a tumbling down, and so Paul Copan, like he'll talks about like. How he's, if I remember correctly, he seems to think this could have only been 300 or 400 people,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, it could have been a small, but do we really know? How could we know something like that?
Okay, so we do have, of course, archaeology. You know, we can, and based on what we know of the ancient world, and you can look at kind of the surrounding area, food production, all that kind of stuff, sort of how many, what sort of population the area could have supported. Mm-hmm. Although, while that is an interesting question, whether it was 400 people or 2,000 people, I don't think that's what really bothers people about this story.
So what does bother people?
Well, they're, you know, slaughtering a whole bunch of people.
Well, right? Let's jump into that. So
let's jump into that.
Yeah.
Yeah, just jump in.
I mean, actually, I do think that's one of the most interesting questions that will that really anyone looking at the Old Testament, I think, has to deal with, which is, you know, how do we sort of reconcile this? You know, what really are the issues going on? What do we think about violence in the Bible? So let's jump into that. So Jericho, the walls come tumbling down, and is everyone in Jericho killed? Is this one of those stories where it's like everyone, all the women and children? And while you're answering that, I'm going to tighten something on that camera because it's wiggling once the AC came in. But I am listening. Okay. Apologies.
That's fine.
Okay. Well,
he's been
presumably
taken out.
Rahab and her family were spared, but everybody else was taken out. And they were told that they weren't allowed to keep anything. I mean, they couldn't keep people alive, but they also couldn't keep the valuables. They couldn't keep the sheep. They couldn't keep the gold or anything like that. And that actually gets them in trouble in the next city when one person in the group keeps a few things.
Taken.
And so they end up losing the next battle. And so they have to figure out why. And so it's yet another bloody story in Joshua. But the emphasis seems to be this idea of corporate responsibility, right? Mm. So it's not just an issue that we tend to think of things like evil and sin as a very like individualistic thing. But there's a sense in which I have a responsibility to the entire community. And so Achan, when he violates the law, he hurts everyone around him. Mm. And they just have this very strong sense of like corporate responsibility for things.
Yeah.
So they have to deal with that before.
Well, you mentioned, so it doesn't matter if there's 400 people or 4,000.
Yeah.
And so one of the things that.
I mean, it matters. Let's get.
No,
let's,
no, you know,
but it that's matters, not what bothers people.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So one of the sort of questions that I would have would be something like this. One of the sort of techniques I think that people look at when they look at the Old Testament is kind of like, let's kind of minimize the damage. You know?
Right.
Let's sort of figure out a way that we can say, well, okay, the Israelites did go to Jericho and they did knock the walls down. They came a tumbling and they killed all the people. But you know, it might have only been like 400 people. So like really isn't that bad. Or then like they were told to kill all the Canaanites. And we'll talk about the Canaanites in a minute maybe. But actually, they didn't kill them all because we see that there are Canaanites still alive after the fact. And so I think that like when you read like Paul Copan's book, Is God a Moral Monster? That's sort of the tech that he generally takes, right? It's kind of like, well, actually, there's like exaggeration here. There's
hyperbole.
There's some hyperbole. There's militaristic things that are, you know, that are said, but they're not really literally true. And it's almost like the goal is to minimize the damage and like minimize, like almost like defend God. Like actually God's not really that mean. But kind of like it doesn't matter like if it was 400 people or 4,000 people. Like no matter how much you minimize it, like isn't God commanding people just the wrong thing to do? And like, or what does that have, what does that say about God? So how do we defend God, if you will, in this situation?
Yeah. So,
or do,
sorry, the idea of defending God is
kind of
funny
well,
to me,
I know.
I get what you mean. Cause that's what we're doing.
Yeah.
So I think in all of these, all of these different defenses. So you mentioned Copan, and I have nothing but respect for Copan and others who do these things. And I actually, I wouldn't say that I disagree with some of the things that they talk about. In fact, Copan's several books, Did God Really Commit Genocide? Mm-hmm. Is God a Moral Monster? I think they're very good and helpful books, and people should check them out. Mm-hmm. But the answers won't always work for everyone. And I'll give you an example in a second. But usually it has to do with, or let me say this, all these different approaches have two things in common. We all agree that the Bible is special in the sense that the horrible things that happen in, like, the Iliad, we don't feel the need to defend those, right? Mm-hmm. So we all agree, even people, so the new atheists, right? They don't think the Bible is authoritative, but they recognize its significance in the Western world and all this. So we all kind of agree that the Bible is special. And then the second point that we tend to think is we look at these pictures and we say that, well, God isn't like that. So, like, we're starting with these two assumptions. Bible's special. God isn't like that. Now, I'm not going to challenge that first one. I think the Bible is special, mm-hmm. Along with everybody else. Although some of these approaches will undercut that, and that's part of my argument. So I'm going to actually kind of argue against the second one, that maybe God is actually like that. But to answer or to address some of these approaches, so there are the classic, you know, looking at archaeology and suggesting or showing that we don't have evidence of a destruction layer, which is true, although we know that lack of evidence is not necessarily evidence. Mm-hmm. But then they'll look as
what do you mean a destruction layer, real fast?
So when we kind of go through the various layers, mm-hmm. as we kind of dig through a tell, like mm-hmm. a mound, in some of the places where we would expect to see massive burning and other things, if they did come in guns a-blazin', mm-hmm. we don't see those things.
Gotcha.
So it could just be that we haven't found the spots where that happened. So that's what some people will push back as or with. But yeah.
Gotcha.
That's okay. A tough one. But addressing the more nuanced arguments like Copan saying, well, perhaps this is – so he and Flanagan use the language hagiographic hyperbole. Mm-hmm. And there is some truth to that because, as you mentioned, we know that they didn't destroy everybody. Mm-hmm. There will be others like Walter Brueggemann argues that God really only – so this is in a book on Joshua 11 that he wrote. God really only authorized them to destroy soldiers and military implements, but then Israel took it too far. Hmm. And there are several other people. It's kind of this like blame Israel approach, and I'm not super comfortable with that one. And then there's others, even more. So, like, Lori Rowlett wrote one called Joshua and the Rhetoric of Violence, I think. But she, along with others, will argue that Joshua, it may have some sort of connection to history, but really it was written during the time of Josiah, much, much later, where Josiah is actually trying – it's basically political propaganda where he's trying to build the nation's identity and things like that. So Joshua – doesn't even really have violence. But in all these approaches, what they're saying, they're agreeing that that God is not like that. God wouldn't commit that violence. And so they end up saying that it's fine because whatever the Bible says happened didn't actually happen. Either right. It was hyperbole yeah. or, you know, it's propaganda later or mm-hmm. something like that. Now, if you have kind of a lower view of Scripture, that's fine. And that's why I'm saying I'm not saying that sarcastically. I'm just saying for some, these arguments work very well.
Yeah.
But for those of us who have a high view of Scripture, who believe that Scripture tells us what God is like, the problem is, let's say they're right, and God didn't actually, or sorry, that Israel didn't actually go in and destroy Jericho. It never happened historically. It doesn't change the fact that the Bible tells us that God is the type of God who would tell them mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. to wipe out women and children and everybody else.
Yeah.
And so what we end up doing is there's a guy named Hans Frey who talks about the eclipse of biblical narrative, where we start looking through Scripture at some sort of history behind it. And we say, like, oh, well, truth is back here. It's not in the pages of Scripture. Mm. And I think that's what we're doing with all those other arguments. And so my two points that, you know, we say the Bible is special and God isn't like that. What we've done is we've said the Bible's not special. The Bible doesn't really accurately tell us what God is like. So if I look at Joshua and I say, well, this doesn't tell that God really isn't like that. Then why can I depend on, say, the Gospels to tell me about Jesus? Or why can I depend on all those parts of the Bible that I like that tell me about God's like love and grace? Why are those accurate, mm-hmm. but these others aren't?
Or even in our own story, Rahab, we like that part of the story, but then the next part. I think in Joshua 6:21 is the sentence that people hate. And you see this repeated in like Samuel, but says they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, and some versions say children and infants, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. That's where I think it's the children and infants that makes people especially kind of.
Yeah, and I'm not denying the factor.
Yeah.
Obviously, we should be kind of uncomfortable by that. But if we believe that Scripture tells us something about God, we're kind of left with a couple of uncomfortable options. Mm-hmm. Either God is just evil, and I'm not really willing to go there, or maybe God really is like that, and we just don't quite, like we need to reframe what we think about God's ordering such things. Mm. So that's what I struggle with.
Is like put our own lens of what we think is fair, he ought to have done on top of what he's saying happened. Is that what you
mean? Yeah. I don't want to go the – so I'm – ooh, I better be careful doing this. I don't want to pick too much on John Piper.
Oh, you can pick on John Piper.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sarah gives permission.
Okay. You know, he kind of takes the approach. It's like, well, God can do whatever God wants with impunity, and who are you to second guess it and all this? And I don't think he's necessarily wrong. I mean, certainly if I believe God is the only God and God is all powerful, then nobody really can hold God accountable. So it's not that it's not true, but it's really not satisfying because we also believe that God is good.
That's right.
And so either when we face with these things, if this tells us what God is like and it's accurate at all, we have to say, how can these things be good? Because otherwise we're forced into the position that God is not good.
That's right.
And while we're sort of on the topic of killing children, I think the general thinking, though, was, I mean, if we had to sort of Paul Copan-esque way kind of rationalize it or understand it, it's that, well, the children will grow and eventually lead Israel into idolatry. That there has to be a cleansing of the idols in the land. There has to be a cleansing of the false religion. That there is a... You know, and by the way, it's not to say that those children who were killed aren't enjoying paradise as we speak, you know.
That's so, William Lane Craig's thing. I will say you see a little sneak peek about, you know, we know that they don't always kill everybody because they show up chapters later. But then you get to Esther and the bad guy in that story. They call him an Agagite. And that's from a people group that were supposed to be slaughtered later, not in Joshua, but that he wasn't. He was a ancestor that was spared and then had this hatred for Israel, which I think is interesting because it kind of hyperlinks back to this, like, I mean, if you had done what God asked, you wouldn't have had this thread of we're gonna get retribution, you know.
Well, and then there's the other arguments people will make, like, well, how many of them, if they didn't die at that moment in Jericho, would have died anyway? Well, they basically everybody dies, right?
So basically.
Yeah, whether – I mean, everybody does die. But even then, while I do think some of these soften a little bit of the harshness, again, we're not really escaping the fact that God still said do this. Mm-hmm.
What are some of the other battles? Are there any other major battles, you know, in Joshua that come up? Sarah mentioned AI earlier.
That's how I'm going to say it.
Yeah. Yes.
I've heard it said AI, like they just say both letters. But
like artificial intelligence?
Uh-huh, that's weird. Yeah, well, I know, but the I is lowercase. But anyway, are there any other – I mean, Jericho gets all the credit, but this is a whole lot of land that they have to kind of sort of take over. So, yeah.
A lot of it's actually pretty abbreviated. So you get Jericho and I. And like we were talking about before – if you're ever not sure how to pronounce one of these things, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Nobody else really knows either around you. So everybody's thinking the same thing. So as long as you say it with confidence, like everybody else is going to assume you have the knowledge and they don't.
That's how I live my whole life.
Yeah.
Sarah was very confident.
Just do things with confidence and it'll be fine.
And everything. So.
But you do get these two big battles in Joshua, which are really meant to illustrate both God's. So as I mentioned, Jericho shows God's faithfulness to Israel, that God is going to fight for them. But it's also the demand for Israel to be faithful to God. And so that's the issue with Ai, is that Achan was not faithful. And so in being unfaithful, he pulled the whole community down.
Yeah.
But after that, a lot of the other battles become pretty abbreviated. You do get a couple of interesting stories. You get these people, the Gibeonites.
That's what I was hoping you were going to talk about next. Yeah, I like this story.
Yeah, it's a good story. So this is a group of people who's in the land, and like Rahab, they're terrified of Israel coming through. And so they come up with this ruse where they're going to trick Israel into making a covenant with them. And so they get a couple of messengers, and they put them in tattered clothing, and they give them old moldy bread, and they make it look like they've been traveling a really long time. And then these messengers, they go to Israel and they say, you know, hey, will you make a covenant with us? We've come from a really far away place and stuff. So they're tricking Israel.
In other words, we don't live here.
We don't live here.
We're fellow travelers like you.
Yes, yeah. Exactly. And so Israel makes a covenant with them. And then lo and behold, they actually are people in the land that Israel is supposed to drive out. And this is what's fascinating about the ancient world, is that they took covenants extremely seriously. Mm. So even though the covenant was formed under
false pretenses,
yeah. Nevertheless, Israel made a covenant with them.
And they had to honor it. Yeah.
It sounds like kids.
Yeah.
You know, and they're like, I was crossing my finger, or all of the little.
Yeah, yeah. I did all this, like, or you said, you know,
that's
even
right.
though it was like. Yeah.
Shotgun or something. Yeah.
Yeah.
So.
And so they had to live together still. So they had this kind of uncomfortable existence together, right? Where the Gibeonites were kind of like, they did it. Do some kind of like slave work for them, didn't they?
Yeah, basically they just end up serving, because Israel's still going to take the land.
Yeah.
So they end up serving them. Yeah.
Yeah. So it's kind of like, okay, well, you're going to be our, essentially you're going to be our slaves now, but we'll let you live. So
wasn't it a little lord and vassal kind of thing anyway? I mean, if you come in and you defeat somebody, but you keep them alive, then they're like, they have to live under your law and your rule and that kind of thing.
Yeah.
So let's talk about some of the main people groups. Like, for example, the Canaanites. And actually, we did get a question on Facebook, so maybe we can look at that. I want to.
It's a big, broad stroke question.
Yeah. So the question is, is the new covenant separate from the Old Testament, I guess?
It's because we were talking about Jesus and Joshua, and that they're both saving. And that's when the question came through. So is the new covenant the same as the old covenant?
Yeah.
So, you know, no big deal.
Oh, yeah, just a quick and easy question. Thanks, Becca.
Yeah. I don't know if that's a question in a sense about dispensationalism either, because, you know, there are those – a dispensational view, as I understand it, and it, I mean, I never grew up with any of this, but basically the idea is that there are these historical sort of dispensations, so that like there's the Adamic period, and then there's the Israelite, I don't know, covenant period, and you know, there's the Christ period.
Noah and Abraham.
Yeah, I mean, so this is unfamiliar to me, but it's like there's a time period that sort of begins and ends, you know. So a dispensationalist will sort of look at the Old Testament, I believe, as all having been completed, right? And I don't know if that's exactly what she's asking, but or how familiar you are with dispensationalism. But I think maybe talk about how. What goes on in the Old Testament, how it does continue into the New, or how much of it continues into the New, and maybe why?
Yeah, so covenants, I guess I did mention covenants. So covenants is a tricky topic, especially with things like dispensationalism and all that. I would say we can talk about covenants in the sense of just a promise made between people groups, right? So Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites. And then we have the covenants in the Bible with, like you said, Noah, David, all of them, where God makes some sort of promise to that he's going to fulfill. So promises Abraham descendants and a land, and then through his descendants he would bless the nations. Makes a covenant at Sinai with Israel that they're his special possession. Makes a covenant with David that he'll have a descendant upon the throne in perpetuity. Personally, I think these are all one part of a broader concept of covenant, which is that they're all pointing to, let's say, I got to be careful with my language here because I end up getting shoved into some sort of camp. Mm-hmm. That the new, even if you look at the prophets, so Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they don't see the problem as this old covenant or this like law thing where, oh, well, God tried the whole law out and it didn't work. In fact, if you study the Old Testament, the law and the sacrificial system, it was not about salvation at all, at least not in the sense that we're talking about it as Christians. It was about creating a clean space where God could be in the presence of his chosen people. Mm-hmm. And so when we're talking about the covenants, it's not about like, how do I secure the afterlife?
Yeah.
And that's where I think we get caught up as in these kinds of questions. So when I say part of the broader covenant, it's that, for instance, let's take the Davidic covenant, where he's promised a descendant upon the throne in perpetuity. Well, that the gospel writers pick that up when they, mm-hmm. you know, how does Matthew start out? It starts out with a genealogy, mm-hmm. and he says that the genealogy of Jesus, descendant of Abraham and David. Well, why does he start with those two? They're not like next to each other in time or anything. It's because he's saying he's the heir of these two promises, that he is the one to bring the blessing to the nations. He's the Davidic king, all these kinds of things. And so when we talk about the old covenant, we don't mean, or at least I don't think it means something that didn't work and so it was done away with.
Yeah.
It's also not something by, you know, they were saved according to this, but we're saved according to this. Rather, God has been working this single story throughout history to redeem humanity, to redeem creation, and all these things. And so it all kind of plays into this bigger picture. So old covenant, new covenant. I guess I didn't say what I meant when I started with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Is Jeremiah and Ezekiel both say, like, your problem is not the law. Your problem is you,
yeah.
right? That you can't, you've got a heart of stone. Your sin's written on it with an iron stylus. You can't do what God requires of you. And so what God promises them is not to just do away with the old stuff that didn't work. He says, no, I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to fix you. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to write the law on it, those kinds of things, which I would see as fulfilled in Acts 2 when the Spirit enters into the church and begins renewing us in the image of Christ and all those kinds of things. So
yeah.
Anyway, it's a very broad question. It's a great question.
Yeah. So it's like, yes, there is some separation and no, there's not. I mean, because it's part of one story.
Israel was not a failed plan. Israel was a step in the story to bring about the Messiah who would save all, who would fulfill what God said to Abraham, through your descendants, I'll bless the nations.
Mm-hmm. And to sort of tie it in to Joshua, part of the plan was for this people to have this land.
Yes.
To build a temple, to establish the law in the kingdoms and et cetera, et cetera. And so the land is a big deal.
Is a great point to make. I mean, yes, we still have to deal with the violence we see, but for anyone who wants to use Joshua as somehow legitimating modern day violence or like some crusade kind of thing, I would say that's not the case. That this isn't sort of some prescriptive rubber stamping of like Christian war and violence.
Yeah.
But rather because it was a very particular point in God's story for a very particular purpose. Mm-hmm. So however you justify that.
Yeah.
You can't use it to justify like going to war today.
Now, I'm really glad you said that. I don't know that I would have thought to ask that. Yeah.
So there may be other religions that can maybe even twist or pervert their own teachings to justify violence today. But really, Christians in no way can do that.
I'm not saying we haven't. Like Christians, we have to own up to the fact that Christian history has sometimes twisted these things to justify war or slavery or other things. But I would say that's a twisting of what Scripture says, not – and this is where – so Richard Dawkins and others who prop up these caricatures of the Old Testament just to shoot them down.
Right.
I would say, well, you don't actually really understand the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Sorry, Dawkins. I'm happy to talk with you about it, but
– yeah.
We're offending left and right.
Yeah.
Dawkins and Piper and let's go.
Yeah, I mean –
spicy today.
Yeah.
Hey, speaking of spicy, I have a question about one of the next stories in Joshua. I hope I'm not stepping on what you were going to ask next. But the sun standing still. I have gotten in so many just with other Christians, like the whole, like, did the sun really stand still during the battle? I guess it was the battle with Amorites. Those Amorites come up a lot.
They do.
They're a hot mess. But so Joshua, like, prays and the sun stands still, which maybe means the earth stopped, or there's something supernatural happened, or at least it's a, that's what it says. Where do you stand on that? There is a right answer here, Adam.
Oh.
No, I'm kidding. But I am curious.
How do I want to answer that? Well, I'll start by saying I'm not an astronomer or a physicist, so I can't really study to see if it actually happened, although I'm sure people have. I'm perfectly comfortable with the concept of miracles and things like that and the supernatural, just because of my worldview and things like that. So I have zero problem saying that it stood still.
That was the right answer, by the way.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well, only because I think if you do believe that there is a God out there that created the universe, and you're not a deist is, right, is someone who just believes God kind of wound up the world and then left it alone, right? But if you do believe there's a God out there, an all-powerful God, then I think you have to at least be open to the idea that God can violate the laws that God created. So, sure. I mean, I can't prove it didn't happen.
Yeah.
And scripture, which I see as authoritative, said it did. So, hey.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Why not?
I like that answer. That's a good answer.
Sounds good. He's passed so far.
But if you told me, if you could somehow prove tomorrow that it didn't happen, I'm still not going to lose my faith in God or scripture. So that's why I kind of qualify it a little bit. Sometimes we hang our whole trust in scripture on happenedness, right? So if something, if we can't prove that something happened, then suddenly we have to throw out all of scripture and it's not authoritative. And I think that's kind of a modern concept that our biblical writers would not have carried.
Yeah.
Pretend that someone knows next to nothing about the Amorites, the Canaanites.
Okay.
Who are these sort of people, and what was sort of God's issue with them? I mean, why did he have it out for them?
Great question. You
know? That is a good question. Well, we actually don't know as much as we'd like to know about a lot of these groups, because a lot of what we do know either comes through the Bible, so it's what the Bible is telling us about them, or sometimes some of the bigger nations like Assyria and others whose libraries we've found, you know, because they had these massive kind of collections of history and stuff like that. They might mention them. But for a lot of these groups, we don't really have much of their material culture left. So we don't have their writings. We don't have anything like that. So all that's to say, it's all kind of filtered through either scripture or these other nations. We don't have their own kind of witness to themselves. But some of the things that we do see or can guess about them is that, like pretty much every other part of the ancient Near East, they would have been a polytheistic group. So Israel and their sort of push towards monotheism is very unique and actually kind of unprecedented in the world. So they would have been polytheistic. Probably elements of nature, religion. There are some reports of things like child sacrifice and some other. We know that a lot of those ancient religions had various like sexual rites that they would practice, temple prostitution, as I mentioned, sometimes human sacrifice. We do see in some of the bigger nations like the Assyrians, you know, I've mentioned them before. If you read about some of their practices towards other people, they were pretty horrific.
Yeah.
The concept of like war crimes and stuff just did not concern them. So there's depictions of them taking their enemy, you know, so they would conquer a people group, and then they would sometimes put them on poles, like bottom up. Mm-hmm. They'd flay their skin off and hang human skins from the city walls. Or they would create piles of heads. You know, so basically they're just trying to terrorize and torture people. Mm-hmm. So we don't get this picture of a lot of these groups that they were real humanitarians, right?
Yeah.
They were out to like create a great society.
Well, certainly I think this could be a justification, but I think one of the things that people will say when they would talk about the prerogative of God to say wipe out a city and all of the people in it was that that city was engaged in really horrible things that nobody today would defend, right?
Right.
So, like, the atheist will go around and they'll be like, God, that God, he's a really awful God. And he doesn't exist, which kind of an oxymoron. But he's a really horrible God. But I guess the point is that, well, the people that were at the other, you know, the receiving end of God's judgment were also doing really awful things. I mean, these are not people that the atheists would defend either, right? Like Richard Dawkins would
be like,
those Molech worshipers, man, they were a swell bunch of people. They were just innocent, blah, 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 and God came along. And
well, know. I mean, if they're angry at Christians, they're definitely going to be angry at these people.
Yeah.
They're,
Yeah. Well, and I did have a question about atheists, you know, as well. So, I mean, we sort of talked about it already, but you know, atheists will look at these passages and they will look at it as a way of saying, you know, well, the God that you claim to worship is an awful God. But that really is missing the point. Like, that wouldn't be a good argument against God existing, right? It would just maybe be an argument against my God being
benevolent and good.
Yes.
Yeah. If anything, I would actually say they've got it backwards. Mm-hmm. So here's the thing. All you have to do is turn on the news or social media and you see, while there are some good things in the world, like the world's a pretty horrible place.
Yeah.
I mean, we have, especially in the last year, right? 2020 mm-hmm. and all that kind of stuff, what we've experienced. I mean, we just see there's corruption in the world. There's all, you know, there's racism and sexism. There's sex trafficking. There's just some of the most horrible things happening in the world. And here's the thing. You can't deny that, right? We can't deny that terrible things are happening. If there is nothing beyond this world, right? If there is no God, there is nothing like that, then this is all you have. You've got to struggle to survive long enough to pass your DNA along only to just die and be forgotten to history. There's just nothing. In which case, all the suffering, all the pain, all the things that we talk about as evil have no meaning. There's no redemption. There's nothing. The beauty of the gospel, you know, they shake their fist at us and they shake their fist at God and they say, like, look at this horrible stuff. Why isn't God doing something? But the beauty of the gospel is that God is doing something. He's already started it and is going to do something in the end because all this suffering that you're going through, Christ is coming back and he's carrying a big stick,
mm-hmm.
right? All those powers, all that evil, all that stuff is going to get judged. And so when you're angry because, you know, genocide's happening and stuff, well, the good news is God is angry about that too.
Yeah.
And they're not getting off scot-free. Mm-hmm. And so there's a beauty in, like, thinking about the fact that God is just and God is wrathful. Because he's judging these things. They're not.
Yeah. I would say the problem when people have an issue with God, I would say that they really are underestimating the holiness of God ultimately.
Yeah.
They are really taking away God's right to judge evil.
Yeah.
That's just not something that we get to do. And that's why I do take a bit of an issue with the minimizing approach to, you know, how we sort of, you know, when we try to look at the Old Testament and say, well, it really wasn't that bad. It's like, well, let's just go ahead and let it be as bad as it could possibly be. Because the point is that if God is holy, then God has the right to judge evil. And by the way, God has the right to judge me too.
You know,
so well, and we want him to, not when it comes to us, but when we look at terrible things happening, we think, why isn't God doing anything? So we expect that. We want that. But then when we look back at the Old Testament, we're like, but that makes me feel yucky.
Yeah. You know? And so your point is that, yes, in the same way that all these horrible things today deserve judgment, you know, so did they in the past. And that, you know, I think this is part of that, my argument that we need to reframe what it means for God to be kind of just and wrathful is that it's actually a good thing. We don't want a God who looks at the horrible things in the world and just says, like, it's okay, I don't care.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Or like, oh, I'm not gonna judge Hitler for what he did. Like it's fine.
Yeah.
You know, we don't want a God like that. That God's not good.
Right. And something that I've heard coming out of a very liberal, if you will, or progressive theologically tradition growing up in a another Lutheran denomination, is people will say things like, well, I could never worship a God like that, mm-hmm. or I could never worship that God. And I'm going, anyway, that strikes me as a huge inconsistency. You're pulling the gods, if you will, of the testaments apart. That's a problem number one. Like the God of the New Testament is nice, as though Jesus doesn't judge. He does.
He judges everybody.
He will be the judge.
He is the judge.
Yeah. Dipped in blood, some might say.
And so, so you pull the quote unquote gods of the testaments apart. You pull the holiness of God apart, and then you have to do gymnastics with these texts in the Old Testament to make them acceptable to you. And I think that's what I find really offensive at the end of the day. It's like the idea that, like, well, who are you to create God in a way so that he is finally acceptable for you to worship? God has revealed himself. This is who God is. His holiness is something we can't imagine because we're already fallen and dead in sin. So we can't really even conceive of it. It's a way of being about God that we have to accept, almost on faith, unseen. And then we say, this is the way that it is, you know.
Well, so. We may need to consider our own personal context as well, because a lot of the people I encounter who have the biggest problem with the picture of God in the Old Testament, I guess I'm making some assumptions about them, but they're probably like me. Like growing up, I was a Midwestern kid, fairly sheltered. Like I can't really point at anybody that I knew and think like that person is evil, right? Mm-hmm. Or that thing is evil. Mm-hmm. Like, yes, I encountered some bad things, but I never really thought there was like – experientially, I never really thought there was like true evil in the world. And I think if we don't, if that's our context, then we can't imagine God being wrathful. Mm-hmm. Right? Because what's he being
There's
wrathful?
Like, worthy of like the wrath.
Yeah, nothing's really that bad. Nobody's really that bad. But I think just experiencing more of the world and some of the terrible things that are hidden, just even here in Houston, mm-hmm. You think, oh gosh, I actually hope God's doing something about this.
Yeah.
And God wouldn't be good if God wouldn't be worthy of worship if God did not judge this.
Yeah. Well, there is one more story of violence in the Bible I just wanted to maybe touch on and make a connection to. But did you have any other stories in Joshua? Or
no, there's a lot of stuff in here about just allotting land, which is kind of self-explanatory. I don't think we need like...
It's the fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham and
But all the there were 11 tribes that got land, if memory serves. And there's something about... Didn't God lay out very specific boundaries, but they didn't take all of it? Isn't that right? Or maybe I don't remember that correctly. But I seem to remember God saying, okay, here's all the land that I'm giving you. But it seems like they got to some of those edges and they didn't quite go all the way because they were like, well, you know, like those people aren't going to go to war with us or something. But if that doesn't ring any bells, I might be wrong about that.
I'm not the professor of Old Testament.
Well, that's probably something I should be able to confirm or not confirm. But
I don't know.
I'm not sure.
I may be wrong about that. But the Levites as a tribe, mm-hmm. they're the priests. They don't get land. Is that right?
They don't. Okay. There's actually six cities set up through the land, two in the north, two in the middle, two in the south. And these are Levitical cities that they get to sort of live in. And, you know, of course, they're the priests. Their allotment kind of is God, is representing God to the people and the people to God. And the cities were fascinating because they played a role in the legal system where let's say you accidentally killed somebody, you could run to one of these, you run to one of these cities and there you could receive trial and it would help prevent these kind of blood feuds, you know, where like I kill your family, you kill my family and we just end up in this war.
Are these the like cities of refuge? Is that
what you're the cities about? Of refuge. Yeah. These Levitical cities, they kind of play a role in the legal system and
There's actually, I was reading last night, manslaughter is a kind of addition to the legal code. It's not biblical per se, but manslaughter, the idea that there being a lesser kind of murder, right?
Yes.
That, you know, almost like accidental or something like that. But actually the Bible covers accidental.
Yeah.
Right. And that's when you would go to the city of refuge and plead your case. But the point is that in the Bible, there is sort of murder for which you get the death penalty. And then there is something else, you know, accidental for which you're freed.
Yeah.
But there's not these like categories of like second degree and third degree and manslaughter and so on and so forth. Those are later inventions, which is actually kind of interesting to think about. So like if you're driving drunk, for example, and you kill someone, biblically the argument is that that's murder, like what we call first degree murder. But we have all these other categories for it. So
you do see it a little bit. They have Well, one of the misunderstandings of the sacrificial system is that a lot of the sacrifices really only work for unintentional sins.
Yeah.
So when you commit some sort of intentional sin, there's usually some sort of prescription where you need to, you know, make up with monetary payment, or sometimes the penalty is just death.
Yeah.
You know, so if intentional murder, there is, you can't sacrifice something to take your place. Like, yeah, you just get murdered right back.
Yeah. Yeah.
So
I have a little bit of like sort of a life application question. I think sometimes people that study the Bible a lot and nerd out about this kind of stuff will want to say some of the things that we pull from these books and we use them as like modern day, like I'm going to do the same thing. So say like Jeremiah 29:11, everyone's life verse, that we really shouldn't sort of apply that to our own lives because that was for a certain people at a certain time. And I'm thinking of, in Joshua at the very beginning, there's all this beautiful talk about be strong and courageous, like the Lord goes with you, choose you this day, like whom you will serve, all this kind of stuff. We use that, right? People have that little template or that little sign on their front door. As for me and my house, I think that's Joshua, maybe not.
Yeah.
Do you think it's sort of okay for us to appropriate that? Like that was for Joshua and those people at that time, but it's also for us. Like God tells us to be strong and courageous because while we aren't fighting Canaanites, we're fighting the Canaanites of our own lives. Like, do you think we can do that? Or do you think that's kind of like maybe not really what the Bible is intending? Like, this is just telling you the story. It's history.
You mean like, can I stitch that on a pillow and use it for encouragement? Or should like in the bigger sense of
A little like bit violence of pillow and crocheting, okay, but also like, no, I don't mean like go out and have a war, but that I should be courageous in my own life because God told Joshua, and it's the same God that would tell me to be courageous. Like, so I'm going to sort of gird myself up with these words of encouragement. I mean, I guess it's sort of weird to say, is it okay to be encouraged? Because God wants that. Mm-hmm. But sort of to take these stories and apply them for our lives, like, does that make you uncomfortable? Or is it like, no, that's cool?
No, I mean, I guess it just depends on what context you're calling that into. So, you know, one of the things that Christ does is that, you know, we acknowledge that the world, like we live in a world that operates on violence, right? It just does. That's, I mean, even at the natural level, like you're supposed to survive, right? And the only way, like that's the one virtue in nature is that you survive. And the only way you do that is through violence or adaptation. And so we live in a world of violence, characterized, it's how we... Yeah, it's how we assert power, all these other kinds of things. And one thing that Christ does is he sort of flips that whole or this whole current kingdom that we live in on its head, right? He says that no longer, you know, now instead of the first being first, it's now the last who are first, you know, and no longer do you assert yourself through violence and the other tools that the world uses, but you assert yourself through, you know, service and love and those kinds of things. So I think if what you mean is be strong and courageous as you go towards martyrdom, right, then yes. If you mean be strong and courageous as you go and you conquer those people for Christ, I mean, it's a bit trickier.
Yeah,
it's just a different view of what we're doing. But yeah, I mean, absolutely. God wants us in the same way that Israel in the book of Joshua was supposed to defend on God to fight for them. You know, we depend on God to fight for us. Now, it may not be in the same sense that he's going to keep us alive, right? Christ calls us to carry the cross. And sometimes that means like literally to death.
Yeah.
I think what Sarah's trying to say is that she does not think that I can do all things through Christ.
Only at the gym.
Okay, right.
That's where that. Well, I'm just thinking about, I actually am sort of feeling sorry for the people that have been yelled at by the theology nerds. That verse isn't for you. That was written in exile. Yeah, or that was. Yeah. And it's like, well, but like I'm looking at verse 8 here of Joshua, I think 1, it says, keep this book of the law always on your lips, meditate on it day and night. Like we think that's an important thing to do, to meditate on God's word. Like that's a timeless thing, to be strong and courageous knowing that God is with you. That's timeless. And so as much as I make fun of people loving Jeremiah 29:11, it's a beautiful verse that I think is for those people and also is for you. Yeah. So maybe the LG nerds need to calm down. And I'm speaking to myself because I probably at some point have been too snarky about that.
No, okay, that makes sense. So, yes, I kind of get both sides. On the one hand, I completely agree that if it brings somebody hope and faith and everything else, then sure, stitch it on a pillow, you know, use it, whatever. I think for the theology nerds, because I'm kind of a theology nerd. The only worry is that when those sorts of verses get used to prop up some sort of bad theology.
Mm-hmm. Like, yeah.
Right. So if a Jeremiah 29:11 leads to this like extreme deterministic view of the universe where God has like literally built a plan for your life so that.
Right. Right, know, right.
So that you're possible wrong things or something.
Yeah.
Well, we're just about out of time. Maybe, I don't know if this is a question or just sort of a last thought. I mentioned one more act of violence, and that's, we've all already talked about the cross. But you know, certainly there is no more violent act, I would argue, in the Bible than the crucifixion of Christ, because we have a truly innocent victim in this case and not in the other cases. Mm. And so I think that some of the critics could kind of say, well, gosh, you know, this God is, you know, I mean, I know Dawkins has that famous quote where he talks about how God is like, you know, nasty and brutish.
Misogynistic and on and on and on.
All that whole divine child abuse thing. Yeah. All that kind of stuff.
All that kind of stuff. So, but I don't think any of us are saying that even though there is violence, that it's good. It's really more that can God in his goodness, in his love, in his justice, in his holiness, do something through it? And at the end of the day, we would say, well, the greatest act of violence the world has ever seen is the cross, and Jesus is raised from the dead. So that wasn't really a question, but y'all can definitely piggyback onto that or tell me I'm wrong. But God can use violence. It's not to say that we should perpetuate it. We should be peacekeepers and peace seekers and all that we do. But
I shouldn't be
scared of it either.
One thing about when you were talking earlier about people took covenants really seriously, and then we talked about God making covenants. The cool thing about the violence at the cross is that it harkens back to obviously all of the covenants, but especially I think of the Abrahamic covenant where, you know, they sort of cut these animals and then God puts Abraham to sleep and God sort of walks through the line and says, like, may it be to me, if anyone messes up this covenant, which of course he knows we will, may it be to me as it is to these animals. And then you fast forward thousands of years and you see that Jesus is doing that. He is the sacrificed animal that is like, I will now take on all of God's wrath, the same wrath that we all have a problem with in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Jesus bears it for us. It's so beautiful. And it's a rescue, which is exciting. Yeah. Anyway, I love seeing that sort of link back and forward.
And if I can add, so I think one of the central kind of themes throughout the Bible is God's presence, right? So God creates the world. It's a good world. And he puts us as his kind of co-regents and we're to dwell with God and to rule with God and all those wonderful things. But of course, in humanity's fall, we drive God's presence out. And if you understand that God's presence is the source of life and the source of goodness and all those things, when God is now at a distance, we experience those things that are the opposite of that, right? We experience death and we experience evil and all those kinds of things. And so that's why those things characterize our world now. And so what Christ does on the cross, this horrific act of violence, is that, and this is why it's not divine child abuse, is because God's not doing it to Jesus. Jesus is doing it voluntarily. So Jesus submits himself to the violence of the world and taking on the wrath and everything else. But then what's fascinating is in the resurrection shows that those powers actually have no power, right? So he overcomes death. He overcomes the violence. He overcomes all those things that he submits himself to in the first place and therefore leads the way for all of us into that. So that's why we unite ourselves with Christ, is because, you know, we're still going to die. You know, sorry, spoiler alert, the three of us, like,
shucks,
and all you listeners, like, we're all going to die someday. So we still end up experiencing death. We experience the violence of this world. But by uniting with Christ, we follow him in overcoming these things. So it is a submission to the violence, but in the submission, defeating it.
Yes. Ooh, preach. Love it.
We better end there. That was a great, great word. Thank you, Adam. Dr. Harger from Houston Baptist. Where can people find you? They want to keep in touch or?
Yeah. So you can just Google Adam Harger. It's like larger with an H. HBU. I've got a faculty page. Feel free to email me. I think I have a Twitter handle, but I'm really bad about that stuff. So actually email is probably the best way, but I'm happy to chat with anybody about any of these things. You know, if you come to campus, I'll buy you a coffee. We've got a nice little coffee shop.
I'll be there tomorrow. 11:30. And Sarah, people can find you at Memorial Drive Presbyterian Church.
Yeah, or just on Facebook.
Yep.
Or at HoustonTOT.com.
I was going
to
say that.
I also go to the Theology on Tap. So go to Theology on Tap.
And you can argue with them in person.
Yes.
And we'll have one in June?
Yes, June 8th. I don't know when this podcast is coming out, but June 8th is our next one. We're going to be talking about spiritual, not religious. Dun, dun, dun.
Very cool. Yeah. I'm Evan McClanahan. I'm the pastor here at First Lutheran, so you can find us there. But thanks so much for listening. Houston TOT is the place to go for all things Theology on Tap, so we encourage you to go there. And, of course, Facebook, you know, like us and give us reviews on the podcast. Listener of your choice and all of that, we sure appreciate it. So until next time, we encourage you to question freely, think deeply, and disagree as needed.